Oh, well.
I guess that they're not coming. I'll sit over there, and then you could scooch your chair for them.
Welcome to the Coos Den. The only thing is, when I sit on these comfortable couches, I fall asleep a little more. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathered us together to study your Holy Scriptures and to learn from them. And we pray that as we attempt to do that, you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us take these teachings you have for us into our hearts. Meditate on them and think about them and figure out ways that we might apply them to our own lives, the different ways that you might be speaking to us individually through them. And we pray as we do that, that you'll just be with us and pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we kind of looked at the overview of the this big list of names last time, but we didn't really get started with the first bullet too much. So I'm going to go ahead and start there. And here's a little tidbit that we can just do. We're looking at Joshua chapter 15, verses 20 through 32. And I'd actually like to start with verse 32. Okay, and notice on verse 32 it says, and Lebaoth, and Shilhim, and Ain, and Ramon, and all 29 cities with their villages. Okay, and that's at the end of this big long list of starting from verse 20 that we just read. And so, if I could actually have, let's see, Virginia, you've got King James, right? Is that King James?
Bible, King James.
Oh, yeah, I got King James.
Okay. So, depending on your translation, you'll come up with a couple of different numbers, because some translations, they group multiple cities together into two. Other translations, they treat each one individually. Okay, so, one thing that I found when I was doing this is that the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, the current version of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, they call it, they actually agree with the King James in that there is a total of 38 cities listed. In most other modern translations, you'll only read 36 because a couple of them are joined together with a dash. And so, not that that's not accurate, because the ones that are joined together with a dash seem to be like they were two cities that ultimately joined together as one, and they became like a, you know, kind of like we talk about here, we talk about sometimes El Paso, Las Cruces, you know, we kind of think about them as
urban spread, they grew out to become one.
Yeah, or Dallas-Fort Worth. You kind of think about it in that sense. And, of course, these cities are nowhere near those types of sizes, especially back at this point. But same concept, that there's a justification for them being together. However, in the Hebrew Scriptures actually agrees with the King James in that there's a total of 38. And if we go with that, this works out perfectly. So I'm going to go ahead and go King James on this one. So, I'm going to go ahead and read them. And Virginia, as I'm reading them, do you think you can just count? 1, 2, 3, 4, and just tell us how many we get to when we're done. Okay? So just count them out.
Where are you?
I'm going to be in Joshua 15, verse 21. Now, if everybody else wants to count too, you can count, but you're going to come up with a slightly different number.
I've got the New King James.
Okay. All right, so I'm going to just start reading, and you start counting as I go. Count to yourself and just try to keep track of your number.
What are we counting again?
The total number of cities.
Okay.
All right, so now the cities at the extremity of the tribe of the sons of Judah towards the border of Edom in the south were, okay, now start counting, Kabzeel, and Eder, and Jagur, and Kinab, and Dimona, and Adada, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Ithnan, Ziph, and Telem, and Bealoth, and Hazor, Hadata, Kiriath, Hezron, that is Hazor, don't count that one twice, Amam, Shema, Molada, and Hazar Gada, and Heshmon, and Beth Pelet, and Hazar Shual, and Beersheba, and Biziothiah, and Beala, and Ayam, and Ezem, and Eltodad, and Chazil, and Horma, and Ziklag, and Madmana, and Sansana, and Labaoth, and Shilhim, and Ain, and Ramon.
I
counted 38 just by counting because I counted Hazor twice. Right, but my Bible says in all 29 cities and their villages. So you have 29 big cities and 9 or 10 small.
No, it's 38 should be the number you came to. Or
that's what I counted.
Yeah, and if you counted the ones that are joined together, like sometimes some Bibles, Hazor, Hadata might be a dash joined together. And then Kiriath, Hezron, that'll be joined together as a dash. And so you'll either get, if you count it carefully, you'll either get 38 or 36.
I got 38.
I would have had 38, but you read one, and I wasn't sure if it was a 1 or a 2, but it would have been 38.
Right. So the question becomes, okay, we just read 38 cities, right?
Right.
And then how in the world does it say, in all, 29 cities? So there's a couple of different theories on this, but I'm going to show you what I believe is the reconciles this. Okay, because keep in mind that this is, we are talking about here, in all of chapter 15, is all about the tribe of Judah. Okay? It's the tribe of Judah. And if you recall your maps here, and I'll just kind of show you visually from here. If you recall your maps, and you look in this one that's in the upper left that I'm showing you here, remember you have Judah right here, right? Judah in green in this area. But then look at this orange spot right in the middle of it. That orange spot in the middle was Simeon. And if you recall, remember Simeon and Levi, those were the two that went and slaughtered all the people who, you know, the man took advantage of their sister, Dina. And Simeon and Levi went and just, you know, tricked them, first of all.
Yep.
And then second of all, you know, as soon as they had done their part of the agreement, they came and they just killed the entire village. And so because that happens, God prophesies against Simeon and Levi and says that they, you know, are not really going to have an inheritance in the land like everybody else. And we know that the Levites, they do eventually kind of redeem themselves a little bit, because they become the ones that are the priests. And then Simeon kind of loses. If you notice, everybody else has a direct line. Like, for instance, Manasseh. They can just leave their territory and go out to other countries. Right? East or West Manasseh. They can go this way. They can go south. They can leave by the coast. You know, or they can go north, and they have different ways to leave their territory and go about. And then if you look at all these other ones, like Naphtali and Asher, you know, they all have a place where they can kind of leave their territory and go to other places. The only one who doesn't is Simeon, and Simeon's engulfed, if you will, by Judah. And it's kind of a little, it's a little bit of a slight on Simeon to say, okay, they're not really going to inherit their own section. They're just going to be given a little section inside of Judah. And it's the way I've always kind of interpreted it is, it's kind of like, you guys need a babysitter, kind of. You know, you guys need, you need somebody kind of overseeing you. And so we're going to put Judah around you. Like, you're not going to be able to, there's really nothing that Simeon could do without going through Judah, if that makes sense.
So they couldn't go off and cause problems and anything without somebody catching them in the...
That's kind of the way I've viewed it, personally. I don't know if that's...
Beersheba, though, in my math, is right in the middle of Simeon.
Well, that's exactly what we're going to go look at. So if you go look at Joshua chapter 19, verses 1 through 9... Okay, now remember, it said 29 cities in all, right? But we counted 38. Okay, so if you go and look at Joshua 19, verses 1 through 9. Mom, you want to go ahead and read that one?
The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of his descendants by their clans. But their inheritance was within the portion of Judah's descendants. Their inheritance included Beersheba, or Sheba, Molada, Hazar Shual, Bala, Ezem, Eltalad, Bethul, Hormah, Ziklag, Beth Markaboth, Hazar Susa, Beth Lebaoth, and Sharuhim, 13 cities with their villages, Ain, Rimmon, Ether, and Ashan, 4 cities with their villages, and all the villages surrounding these cities as far as Baalath-beer, Ramah of the south. This was the inheritance of the tribe of Simeon's descendants by their clans. The inheritance of Simeon's descendants was within the territory of Judah's descendants, because the share for Judah's descendants was too large for them, so Simeon's descendants received an inheritance within Judah's portion.
Okay, so if you... You probably, you know, it's just a bunch of gobbledygook names to us because it's hard to, you know, to think about those in English terms. But if you were careful and you diligently looked at, compared those lists, here's the ones that match up, and it's right here on your bullet. Bullet number one. Beersheba, Molada, Hazar Shual, Ezem, Eltalad, Hormah, Ziklag, Ain, and Ramon. Those are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 that are mentioned here in Simeon, that were also mentioned in Judah. So if you subtract those 9, what's 38 minus 9?
29.
So the Bible's exactly right. There's no contradiction. It's just saying that in Judah, you know, these are all the cities in Judah, but the reason that it lists only 29 as the inheritance is because 8 of them belongs to 8 of them belong to Simeon ultimately. Okay, so there's no need to get all freaked out that it's, you count them up and there's 38, and then you know, it says 29. It's arithmetically perfect. There's no contradiction there. Okay, so just wanted to make sure that everybody's aware of that. And so the total of Judah's inheritance in the southeast region of Judah, given as 29 cities, is correct. No contradiction. Okay. And so looking back at the map, the region that we just covered, with reading all of that big long list of cities, we're talking about all of this right here, you know, including the Simeon region. We're in this kind of the south east region. So, like, all of that right there. Okay, and then the next section, the section that we'll do in the next session, is going to talk about the north, kind of the northeast and the northwest cities. And those are the big ones, like Jerusalem and, you know, all the Bethlehem and all the really prominent ones that we all know about. Okay. So let's go real quick, just look at 1 Chronicles 4, 24 through 33. This also helps to confirm this.
I think it's coming, Joe.
No. We got Joe slated for 2 Samuel.
Oh, good.
So you'll be fine.
It's okay.
1 Chronicles 4, 24 through 33. Good luck.
Oh, man. You know what? Just flip it. 24, 33. The sons of Simeon were Nemuel and Jamin, Jerem, Zerah, Shalom, his son, Maxim, Mibsam, his son, Mismal, his son, and the sons of Mishmal were Amiel, his son, Zakur, his son, Shammiah, his son. Now Shammiah had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but his brothers did not have any sons, nor did all their family multiply like the sons of Judah. And they lived in Beersheba, Moladad, and Hazarshul at Belha, Etham, Tolad, Bethuel, Hormah, Ziglag, Beth, Markabeth, Hazar, Sipsuma, Beth, Vera, and Sherem. These were their cities until the reign of David. And their villages were Edom, Ain, Rimeon, Tochim, and Ashen, 5 cities, and all their villages that were around the same city as far as Baal. These were their settlements, and they have their genealogy.
All right, thank you. Perfect.
Yeah.
You did it.
You did
very good. Wasn't that bad.
I murdered some of those ones.
That was okay.
They'll survive.
Only one of the sons. I hadn't noticed that before.
Right.
That Shimeah had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but his brothers didn't have any kids.
Well, his brothers did not have many children. But her said they had no sons.
Well, they just say not many children.
And that was part of Simeon's lot. They just kind of became a, you know,
right out.
They kind of didn't have, you know, that same level of, you know, virility or fertility or whatever you want to call it. But the interesting thing, and that is interesting, 16 sons and 6 daughters. Boy, I hope that's one case where I do hope that he had multiple wives just for the sake of the
poor woman.
The poor woman. Yeah, okay. But 22.
Sounds like J.S. Bach a few hundred or 1,000 years later.
So apparently he's the one who got all the procreation genes. That guy.
Well, wasn't Bach deaf?
No, that was Beethoven.
Oh, mm-hmm. I was going to say, he couldn't hear the kids screaming.
But, so, anyway, the interesting thing here, though, is if you look at, take a look at verse 28 there. It says, and they lived at Beersheba, that's one of them. Molada, that's another one. Hazar Shual, that's another one. Ezem, that's another one. Now, here's one I couldn't find because I wasn't thinking correctly. But notice the one that says Tolad?
Yeah, I thought so. That's
well, that's the same city as El Tolad. El Tolad. It's the same city. What did they do?
They put an L in front.
They took off the L. Now, what does that mean?
God.
L means God.
God.
It means God. So they, you can kind of get a little subtle hint about Simeon here that they kind of removed the name of God from that city. You know, and I think you see that evidence more and more in our culture today. People want to get rid of God. They want to get rid of the Ten Commandments. We don't want to have that in a public place. We want to get rid of, you know, that's not politically correct. It might offend people. It's, you know, and here you can see that this city, Talad, it used to be called El Talad, or, you know, whatever Talad means, it meant God Talad. So they took that away. But then you can see Bethuel, Hormah, Ziklag. Those are the other ones. And then you see Etam, Ain, Rimmon. And if you add them all up, you know, it's those same nine cities that they took from the area of Judah, so Simeon could have their little spot there, their little tiny spot. Okay? All right, so...
pretty cool ringtone, Brenda.
So that should take care of... Oh, that's fine. Got an emergency.
Yeah.
No problem.
Hope that everything's okay.
Well, yeah, we had a guy. Ernestine, Joe is on his way. I'm sorry. We're at a Bible study and we forgot completely about Jaime coming tonight. But okay, well, Joe's on his way.
Okay, thank you.
Bye-bye. I'm sorry.
No problem. 20, okay, so let's go. So now, really what I've done with the rest of this is just I went through the whole concordance, through the whole Bible, and I checked to see if any of these 29 cities or 38 cities or, you know, the total number in the list, are any of them significant in any other way? Did they show up in Scripture at other times? And the ones that do, I went ahead and we'll just go take a look at what happened there at that location. Okay? So the next one, the first one that shows up other than this place in Joshua is Kabzeel. So that's in Joshua, I'll tell you real quick here. That's in Joshua 15. And it's the first one. So Kabzeel, and it shows up in 2 Samuel 23:20-23. And 2 Samuel
23.
Page that.
It's to the right.
See, I think so.
To the left of Chronicles.
After Joshua.
To the left of Chronicles, to the right of Joshua.
Okay.
Well,
I see a little subterfuge going on here. Not a little.
He saw that coming up.
Did he have your number on speed dial there?
He loosened
and he's going to come back in 5 minutes?
He loosened that gas pipe so he wouldn't have to read those words.
Okay, Virginia.
20 through 23. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his spear. these things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. That's a list that David had. He had 30 men here, and so many here, and so many here. These were his most honored men that worked for him.
Right.
How did he get down there? Why did the Egyptian let him have his spear?
Well, he took it away from him.
Took it away from him.
He didn't let him have it.
He was
a
warrior.
He took it away from him.
Okay. Because I think I just would have run.
That's why you're not a warrior.
That's right. Well, I'm not.
I mean, you've got a spear and the other guy's got a staff. He must be really dumb. You know, why would you bring a stick to a spear fight?
Well, nevertheless, his deeds are recounted here, and actually, as Virginia pointed out, it starts in verse 8, and it goes down this whole list of David's mighty men, mm-hmm. as they're called. They're called his mighty men, and they were, you know, and David was no slouch himself. Remember, he's the one who, when he's talking to King Saul about letting him go against Goliath, he says, you know, when I was tending the sheep, I saved the sheep from a bear. And I killed a bear with my bare hands, and he also saved a sheep from a lion and killed the lion with his bare hands. You know, so David was quite a guy. I mean, and he's an impressive warrior himself. And then also, of course, David is the one who kills Goliath, of course. And so, you know, he's a man's man. You know, he is. He's a man's man, and he appreciates men's men, so to speak, and so that they're recounted and listed here in this kind of it's kind of like a Hall of Fame sort of deal.
Yeah.
It's kind of like a you know, these are the mightiest warriors in David's army.
The honor guard.
Yeah.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Sure.
People of Egypt probably also depended on their expertise in other matters.
Sure. And the reason we're bringing it up is just because this one of these mighty men, Benaiah, he's the son of Jehoiada, who was the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, and that's the city we just talked about. That's the first city in the list of 29 or 38 cities, however you want to reckon it. That's the first one listed, and so one of these guys is from Kabzeel. That's where he's from, and if you want to know what that means. You know, it's on the back. Kabzeel means God gathers. Notice the L at the end? L means God. So God gathers, or gathering God, if you will. Okay. All right, so that's really the only place that Kabzeel, that's the only other place in the whole Bible that it's mentioned. But it's significant just because that's where one of these David's top officers came from.
You know, it's interesting that El Talad, we were just talking about the El, when you take away the El, which, see, El Talad means God begets. Without the God, it just means begets. And they didn't beget.
Hey, that's interesting.
They
remember
didn't beget.
They only had the one,
yeah.
The one son?
Yeah.
Hey, that's neat. You found one.
Yep.
Good. All right. Well, that's neat. So, yeah, so Simeon, remember that we just talked about how they were kind of, they were more panda bearish in terms of their procreation. You know, like the, you know how the pandas are? They practically have to, you know, force the issue on those guys.
The worst thing that could happen to those people is to be barren, not have any kids.
That's true.
And so
it was a terrible thing for a woman.
Yeah,
and so El Tadad, you know, God begets. They took God out of the name. In other words, just like kind of like, well, we beget without God. You know, we'll beget. You know, we'll be mighty and we'll have a great lineage and whatever without God. And look what happened to them.
They
just
kind of,
they kind of shriveled. So pretty neat. All right. Okay. So let's move on. Joshua 15:24. And it says, here's another list here. Ziph, Telem, and Beela. And the one that we're going to look at here is Ziph. and Ziph was a central location in the contentions between Saul and David and its people. The Ziphites are always betraying David. Okay, so remember there was a time after David started gaining prominence and Saul started kind of losing favor. And when that happens, Saul becomes jealous and he starts thinking, you know, well, I got to do something about this David character. He's threatening my authority, my position as king, because everybody's going after him instead. And little did he know that God had already anointed David as king. And he was just kind of waiting for, you know, David very, very honorably. This is one of the very honorable things David did. He had Saul in his, you know, dead
at least
three times. Yeah, yeah. He had him dead to sights. You know, he was just right there, and he said, no, you know, I don't need to do this. I don't need to take this into my own hands. I don't need to take this man's life. God's going to take care of it in his own time. And he just let it happen throughout the natural course of events that Saul ended up falling into. So, let's go look in 1 Samuel 23.
It's interesting that you say how important the big Dan David was, because when we saw David over in
the statue of David by
Michelangelo. Yeah, that David. He's really big, and it makes this
huge guy, yeah.
Yeah. It makes a more of an impression on my head now.
It's true once you see those.
Okay, so Carol, I don't know. 1 Samuel 23, let's see, 14 through 29. That's almost a whole chapter, so let's break it up into halves, I guess. So you want to take like 14 through 23?
Okay. That's good, because mine ends at 28. Okay.
Well, you got that funky French Bible.
Yeah.
You just leave verses out.
David stayed in the desert, in the strongholds. He stayed in the mountains and in the desert of Zach. Saul kept looking for him day after day, but God did not deliver him into his power. David was aware that Saul had mounted an expedition to take his life. David then, at Horesh, the desert of Ziph, Jonathan, son of Saul, sent off and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in the name of God. Do not be afraid, he said, for my father's Saul hand will not reach you. You are to reign over Israel, and I shall be second to you. Saul, my father, is himself aware of this. And the two made a pact before Yahweh. David stayed at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Some men from Ziph then went up to Saul at Gibeah, and said, look, David is hiding among us in the stronghold at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, to the south of the wasteland. Now, whenever you wish to go down, my lord king, do so. We shall make it out our task to hand him over to the king. Saul replied, may you be blessed by Yahweh for sympathizing with me. Go and make doubly sure, finding out exactly what place he frequents, for I have been told that he is very cunning. Take care note of all the hiding places where he lurks, and come back to me when you are certain. I shall then come to you, and if he is in the country, I shall track him down thoroughly, every clan in Judah.
All right. And Linda, you want to take over 24 through the end of the chapter?
So they set out and went to Ziph, ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Moab, in the Arabath, south of Jerusalem. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went to the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul, saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Telahamakah. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi.
All right, thank you. So just here, this is one of the two places that this city, this region, Ziph, is mentioned in Scripture, other than the Joshua passage. And notice that the people of Ziph were called Ziphites. And if you look in verse 19, it says, "The Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?'" In other words, hey, you know, we know where David is. Here he is. You know, we'll give him to you. And so these Ziphites were not very, loyal to David. They were loyal to Saul, ultimately. So, interesting stuff there. And so you can kind of see David's plight there. And think about this for a minute. You know, David went through years and years and years of this, where he was God's anointed. He was the champion of Israel. He had his whole set of mighty men and all the soldiers under them. At one point it says there were 600 of them total, that they're kind of before David's made king, mind you. This is just, he kind of has his own personal force or army.
Bodyguard, maybe.
So he's going around and he's going and conquering all these Philistines. He's winning all these battles for Israel. He's doing all these great things. And Saul's just there saying, "This guy's getting all the glory, but I'm king and I just want to kill him because I selfishly want, you know, the glory for myself." And so, you know, years and years and years and years go by of this. And you think, you know, well, why does God not put an end to this? Why doesn't God just get rid of Saul and make David king now? And really there's a lot of answers, but one answer is, you know, God was building character in David. He gave Saul into his hands at least three separate occasions where David could have just, you know, he had him in his asleep and he's snuck into his tent. I mean, he's right there. He could have just axed him right there. And David doesn't do it. And then the other thing is, notice how David, during that time, he learns the entire terrain of all of Judah. He is going all over the place. He knows every cave. He knows every mountain. He knows every hilltop. He knows every hiding place. He completely and totally learns the entire terrain of Israel. And so what does that do? When he ultimately finally becomes king, he really is the most successful king of Israel. Of course, Solomon gets kind of the credit because, you know, that's when the kingdom really took off. But it's because David had completely laid the foundation, 100%. He'd done all the heavy lifting in advance. So just think about that. When David's finally made king, when he has enemies come up against him, Philistines, or, you know, there's still the giants in some pockets of resistance, and then there's other areas where there's enemies of Israel that come up against him. Well, anybody attacking Israel, they're going to have a real hard time against David because he knows the ins and outs of every single location. So when God, puts David through this, something there is being accomplished. You know, it's not just for the sake of testing David's patience or building his character, which certainly those things are happening too, but it's also giving David all of this experience. You know, to where he really, really knows the country intimately, the country that he is going to be king of. He knows every nook and cranny of it. And so that's something that God was developing in him during this time. All right, so moving on, let's also look at 1 Samuel, same book. But if you move over to chapter 26, and this is also almost a whole chapter, I think, or close. Yeah, it is a whole chapter, so let's split it up in chunks. Jimmy, you want to take 1 through 5?
Stuck at the first word already. The Zephites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which faces Jashimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakalah, facing Jashimon. But David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent his scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was laying inside the camp with the army and camped around him.
All right. John, you want to take over 6 through about 12?
Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, and on his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are there by his head, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep came from the Lord had fallen on them.
All right, I'll just pick it up from there. I'll take 13 through 16. It says, "Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Will you not answer Abner?' Then Abner answered and said, 'Who are you who calls to the king?' So David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where your king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head.'" And so David's taunting him now. He's basically saying, okay, I didn't take his life, but his life was in my hand. Right? All right, so 17 through 20.
Saul recognized David's voice and asked, "Is that your voice, my son David?" "It is my voice, my lord and king," David said. Then he continued, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now, may my lord the king please hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. But if it is people, may they be cursed in the presence of the Lord. For today they have driven me away from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go and worship other gods.' So don't let my blood fall on the ground far from the Lord's presence, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a flea, like one who pursues a partridge in the mountain."
Okay, Brenda, want to finish it off, 21 through the end of the chapter?
Okay. "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more. because my life is precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointing. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place.
Okay, so you see David's grace ends up winning the day, you know, in both contexts, really. And so he had him, but just think about that, you know. He's been pursuing him for years and years, this has been going on, and now he's right there. All he has to do, say the word, or he could do it himself, and just sword, and it's over. But David has more self-control than that. He has more restraint, and he has eternal things in mind, and he has the future in mind. Just think about this. What kind of precedent is he setting for the kingdom if he kills his predecessor to take the kingdom? What sort of precedent does that set? Now he enters into a rule where he's constantly going to be looking behind his back, like, well, now who's going to take my life? And you think back to the Roman, you know,
the Caesars,
you know, it was just like a revolving door of, you know, well, who can trick who into drinking poison or stabbing someone in the back, or, you know, it's just, oh, now I'm Caesar, and you turn around twice, and, you know, now you're dead, and who's the next Caesar? And so David, recognizing this, realizes, you know, that's not the kind of kingdom I want to rule. Constantly looking over my back, I want to set an example here. So he doesn't take his life, but he does go ahead and make his point. So he takes, you know, the spear, and he takes the jug of water, and he removes them, and then he calls out, taunting the guard and King Saul himself. He says, you know, hey, I've got your stuff. I had your life in my hand. And it has the desired result, because Saul says, okay, you know, I'm going to go home. I was wrong. You know, and I'm going to leave you alone. And unfortunately, you know, Saul just can't
give up.
He can't quite let go. Because later on, he once again falters in this area. But at least at this time, you know, David comes out innocent. David comes out innocent of all this. And just like he said about God, that Saul would fall in battle ultimately, he does. And David is finally anointed and made king.
Chapter 24 deals with Saul in the cave.
Right. And that's all right here in the end of 1 Samuel. But the reason we read 26, again, if you'll take a look at verse 1, it says, the Ziphites came to Saul in Gibeah, saying, you know, David's hiding on the hill. And notice it says at the end of verse 2, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. So again, Ziph is a prominent city and location in this southeast Judah region.
People were really zipping around.
They were zipping around.
Forgot the jump set. Alright, so let's look at the next one. So that's those are the only two times Ziph is mentioned in the whole Bible, other than in Joshua. Okay, so we have Kabzeel, we have Ziph. Let's move on and look at this other one. This one's somewhat prominent. Beersheba, it's mentioned. I want to look at this first. Okay, so let's look at Josh. I'm just going to read it real quick. Joshua 15:26-28, where it says, Amam, Shema, Malada, Hazar Gada, Hashman, Beth Pelet, Hazar Shuel, Beersheba, Bizziah, Thiah. So it's again a bunch of those cities that Simeon ultimately took. Okay, but here's something interesting. If you look at Nehemiah, which is after all the Kings and Chronicles and Ezra. So if you look at Nehemiah 11, 25 through 30, Virginia.
And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt at Kiriath Arba. We've heard of that before.
Yeah, we're just on that one.
And its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jechem, Zeal, and its villages, and Yeshua, Malida, Beth, Pelet, Hazar, Shuel, and Beersheba, and its villages, and Ziklag, and Mekona, and its villages, in Rimmon, Zora, Jarmuth, Zanoa, Adullam, and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom.
All right, thank you. So that little section right there, now remember Nehemiah. What's going on here in Nehemiah? This is kind of towards the end of Nehemiah. And so this is, if you recall, the sieges against Jerusalem. And remember the...
This is where
they come back.
Yeah. Nehemiah comes back with a group.
And they build the walls mm-hmm. of Jerusalem. Remember, Ezra had already started rebuilding the temple.
And then Nehemiah came and built the wall.
For the protection.
Yeah.
And so... here in these cities, though, if you look starting in verse 26, Molada, Beth Peleth, Hazar Shuel, Ziklag, that's one of them.
Mm-hmm.
And notice Ein Rimmon, a lot of people believe that's a combination of Ein and Rimmon, the ones that we just looked at. A lot of people believe that those are, they became kind of like a Dallas Fort Worth, if you will. You know, if you have those things, then... but notice it's real interesting because it just says in verse 25, now as for the villages with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived here. So it would appear that, Simeon's kind of... You know, it's kind of not really part of the picture anymore. That could be it, or it could also be possible that at this point in time, they finally reached a point where they just kind of call all Israelites from the southern region, they just call them all Judah. Like that's when they started being called Jews, because of Judah. So, not really sure about that for sure, but... It definitely does say the sons of Judah, so that may include some of the tribe of Simeon and some of the tribe of Judah and some of the tribe of Benjamin, and you know we don't really, it doesn't say tribal identity here at this point. It might just be using Judah connotatively, if that makes sense. Just kind of like Judah as in Jews themselves.
The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom.
Right. So, anyway, let's go ahead and move on. We're going to look at Beersheba. This comes in verse 29 of Joshua 15, where it says, Baalah, and Ayam, and Ezim, Eltadah, Chazil, Horma. Maybe it was verse 28, sorry. And Hazar, Shuel, and Beersheba, and Bizziothiah. Okay, so all the ones that... so far we've only talked about Kabzeel, Ziph, and now Beersheba. These are the only ones that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. All the other ones in this list of 29 cities or 38 cities, that's the only time you ever hear about them. Most archaeologists and scholars don't even know exactly where most of these places were. They haven't found them.
How do we know them anyway? Who tracked?
Well, just in the last 100 years, archaeologists have done an incredible amount of work in excavating the entire regions.
No, but I mean in the Bible originally.
Joshua was written by Joshua himself.
The people who are around this.
So he knew those cities.
Right. So he recorded it and passed it on to. There's debate about who it gets passed on to after Joshua. But we know it gets passed on to someone. It ultimately, more than likely, gets passed on to Samuel at some point. And, you know, we have 1 and 2 Samuel. And then the scriptures just kept building from there through all the prophets and the history. There's debate about who wrote what we now call the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's debate about that.
They didn't have cell phones. I don't know how they found out all this stuff.
Well, they took it. They took it real seriously. Just to give you an idea, I think I shared this with you before. The Torah. I mean, it was so sacred to them that the copyists, you know, they made copies by hand. So when they were copying. Before and after, you wrote, any time you wrote the actual name of God, they would go through an entire ritual bathing ceremony where the scribe that was writing it would completely cleanse themselves in a bath, like a ritual cleansing. They'd write the name of God, and then they'd do it again. And every single time the name of God came up, they did that. And then when they were finished with a particular section, they would have to count how many letters from the first letter. They would literally count up how many total letters there were. And they would have to count the first letter and then up to the last letter. And let's say, for instance, let's come up with an easy-to-work-with number. Let's just say something odd so there can be a middle point. So let's say there was a 11, just to keep it simple, let's say there was 11 characters, you know, from here to here. There'd be a lot more than that. There'd be like 1,200 or 5,000 or something like that. But just to give you a simple mathematical idea, let's say there was 11 characters. They'd have to check the manuscript they were copying from. The first letter had to match. The sixth letter had to match because that's the middle. That's the letter in the middle. Six is right in between, you know, 1 and 11. And then the 11, the last character, would have to match. And then they had other ways of checking everything else in between.
It's actually a good editorial methodology.
And so, yeah, they were super serious.
There couldn't be an error.
Yeah, they were real, real serious. And I mean, it took them, it was like their life's work. It was their job. That's all they did all day is they made copies of the... You know, they made copies of the scriptures. And it was most fantastically... validated when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 1940s and thereabouts. You know, when they discovered those scrolls, they discovered scrolls that were actually written in B.C. times. They were actually written and stored in caves, in sealed jars, and they found these scrolls of almost everything in the Old Testament. So like the entire book of Isaiah, for instance. They found 2,000-year-old, 2,000-plus-year-old copies of it. And so they took it, and it was in Hebrew, and they translated it, and guess what? They had it on exhibit in the Smithsonian, and you could... King James right here, the translation they got from the Dead Sea Scrolls right here, word for word, perfect.
It was an amazing discovery for linguists and rhetoricians, because there's always a corruption of the text. That's what we call it, the corruption of the text. It's like playing gossip, where you whisper something and you go around the room and the last person has a completely different thing than the first person. But that happens with written text. And that's why it was so phenomenal that the book of Isaiah was perfect, that in 2,300 years there hadn't been a single error. It was just weird. I mean, it was...
And that's because of that, all those mechanisms they took. I mean, they were... I mean, they didn't have cell phones, but they had... They had diligence and character, thoroughness, and...
And because they didn't have cell phones.
And to distract them. I don't understand how they could relay all the stories and all the messages and get it all written down.
It's mind-boggling.
Yeah, because it's a desert like we're living in, and how do you tell anybody anything? They're so far away, so much
trouble. Well, the scribes, all they did was write down... Yeah. That's all they do.
Their life's work.
But who told them the story?
You go tell it on the mountain.
While you're zipping around.
And how do they know that that's true? What somebody comes and says to you, go write this down, huh?
Well, it was Moses who started it. So the first five books are from Moses. And he was in the direct presence of God. So for 40 days he was in the direct presence of God. And then during... the desert wanderings, he would meet and interface with God on a regular basis. So much so that he had to have a veil, like he had a veil over his face, because his face was literally
glowing,
radiant. People couldn't even look at him because he was so just filled with this relationship with God that he had, this special, unique interface with God. And it, as many people believe, it was during that time when Moses got, you know, the first five books written down exactly the way that God intended. So it was God. It was God who was the one who was telling him what to write. So it didn't come from just random. You know, if you talk to, liberal scholars. Biblical scholars who try to take the spiritualness out of the Bible, they try to make it a big collection of just stories that were randomly passed down. And somebody randomly, wrote them down, and that leads to beliefs that that a lot of this is just myths and unreliable, and there's contradictions, and it says 29 cities, but if you count them up, there's 38, and so all the people who like to make those arguments, they love that idea that, oh, it's just a bunch of random stories, and it got passed down from Noah to this random person, and Moses just kind of wrote a synopsis. And, a lot of people believe that, and unfortunately, the people who believe that usually tend to believe that the Old Testament is not totally accurate, not reliable, it's full of errors and contradictions. And when you go with that line of thinking, then it just really takes the legs out from under our faith. It really does, because Jesus authenticates all the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus comes in all his statements that he made were based on the Hebrew scriptures. So if they were just random, mythological stories, then it just kind of cuts the legs out from under the entire faith.
And God talked to other people besides Moses.
Sure.
He talked to Isaiah.
Ezekiel.
And when Isaiah said...
I think all the prophets.
Why aren't they in red then?
The first five books of the Bible.
That's Jesus. But John Milton, I know I've said this before, but it's kind of amazing when you think of it. If you've ever read his work, Paradise Lost, at the way I studied it in graduate school, it is perfect. Every word is perfect. It's so difficult to write that way. And poets who do that start out and then they draft and they draft and they draft and they draft. But by the time he wrote that, he was blind. And he his poor daughters, I've often thought, but what his daughters did from the time he woke up until he went to bed was he dictated what God had told him that night. And that's what he believed. Now, he was a great scholar. I mean, he knew all of the, he knew ancient Aramaic and ancient Hebrew and modern Hebrew and modern Aramaic. I mean, before he went blind, he knew all of that. But he says Paradise Lost was dictated to him by God. And when you see how perfect it is, without any rewrites, it's just amazing. You know, it really is.
And, you know, to go back to Moses, you know, the as the tradition holds and the theory goes, you know, God tells Moses when he's going to die, why he's going to die, and where he's going to die. And so, you know, he writes the very last chapter of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book, the last book of the Torah, and he finishes the last chapter. He writes about his own death because God's just told him, this is why you're going to die. You're going to go up on this mountain and you're going to die, and this is when it's going to happen. So God just told him what's going to, you know, the very last part of his life. So he writes it all down, and he takes the tomb of God-breathed scripture that God had specifically given him. So it was God that told Moses exactly what to write down about Genesis, about Adam and Eve, about Cain and Abel. You know, maybe they had heard stories, legends, and traditions, but God told them, this is the part, this is what I want you to actually write down, this part. You know, this is what I want you to write down about Noah. Maybe there's a lot of other details and legends and lore and stuff like that, but this is what I want in Scripture. This is directly from me, from God speaking. And so when Moses had all that information, it's not a collection of random mythological stories. It's the direct God-breathed words of God's reckoning of his account of what happened and what he wants us to know about it. Moses passes this on to Joshua. Joshua takes it and then goes through what we're reading right now, the conquest of Joshua. Then Joshua writes all that down. Again, if you remember earlier in Joshua, there was a time when Joshua came up to that commander, and Joshua comes up to him and says, you know, are you for us or against us? And he says, you know, I'm neither for you, you know, nor against you. And he tells him, take off your shoes, for you're on holy ground, and he realizes that he's talking to God, that it's actually talking to God. So just like Moses talked directly to God, so did Joshua. And it is believed by, you know, conservative scholars and Christians that everything that we have in Joshua was the God-breathed version of what God wanted the accounting of it to be, the historical and perfect accuracy of what he wanted it to be. And then, you know, Joshua appends that on to the Torah. And, you know, who's next? He passes it on. And then all the while, as this is happening, the scribes at a certain point start making copies of everything. As soon as Israel is established as a nation and they have, like, hometowns, they're not in the desert anymore, they're in established cities, scribes start to become part of the scene, and they start making just copies of everything. Very, very meticulously.
The Jews were known for being just meticulous with writing things down. They just, you know, and they, when you think about it, what else did they have to do, you know? I mean, they didn't have TV or Candy Crush or any of those games, so they spent their time, you know, writing. They were big on that.
And genealogies, big time on genealogy. So even the non-biblical, non-scriptural genealogies, they have, you know, they had huge lists of very meticulous genealogical records, just kind of like today you might think about the Mormons and their big archives of all that stuff. But nevertheless, you know, they it's stuff like this where, you know, one of my passions and my desires is to show that this isn't just a random bunch of gobbledygook, that there's divine, you know, and whether this is anything or not, you know, it's just something that I kind of did. You know, I haven't had it reviewed by any peers, you know, Bible teachers or anybody like that as of this time. But, you know, I think maybe there's something here to it, possibly. And so anything that just helps to authenticate the fact that no person sat there and engineered or invented any of this, where it just kind of came out, you know, just random history or myths.
You know, when we got to what you were going to read, we realized why you left.
We thought you had a little button that you pressed.
It was full of.
No, I'd already read it.
is this the explanation of what's here, or
it's just this is the names of the 38 cities right here.
Oh, okay.
Just going straight down.
Right.
The next column, I should have titled the columns. I apologize for that. But the second column is from my concordance, which has a Hebrew dictionary in it.
Basically definitions.
It's the definition of what the word means, of what that name. That
the
name
town?
Is,
okay.
Yeah, that town, the name of that town means something.
Oh.
Because it's based on some root word or root words that were combined together. And then so in the third column, I kind of just tried to put a flowing, like a paragraph based off of this. I kind of, if you notice everything in parentheses, I'm just kind of inferring a few of those things, and it kind of reads as a maybe a little hidden message, a little statement. So if you read it in that order, the order that the towns are listed in, sheds light on some very interesting concepts.
You get it all down like a sentence.
One of which is, you know, if you look in kind of in the middle, this is something that I found very interesting, where it talks about how the settled abode of good fortune, ambassador, house of escape, village of the fox, the well of seven, contempts of the Lord. So when I saw well of seven, contempts of the Lord, if you think about Revelation, there's a sevenfold wrath poured out on the earth.
Seven churches.
And there's a lot of potential here with this that probably, you know, merits some further study and research or some other people to look at it. But to my knowledge, nobody else has ever done this with that section of Joshua, because most people get to that section and they just say, okay, let's
so most all of
turn the page.
Deal with Joshua.
This is what he read tonight.
So all those 38 towns, yeah, the ones we read,
uh-huh.
It's those are the meanings of the names. And if you infer a few, you know, if you put a few connecting English words there, you know, it maybe spells out that prophetic message that goes right along with Revelation and some other parts of Scripture. So I don't know if I'm going to have time to do Joshua 15, 33 through, you know, keeps going through 63. There's 33 more verses of crazy sounding town names, but I'm going to do my best, so we'll see how far I can get.
We still have half of it this to do.
Yeah, so it buys me a couple of weeks to try to knock out the rest there. We'll see. It's tedious to go to that, you know, you have to go to the name, then you have to open up the concordance, find the concordance, then you have to go to the back where the dictionary is. And then the dictionary usually has a root word that you have to go from there and then go find the root word. And so it's...
Can't Siri do it?
I'm using the computer too. You know. I'm using the computer to help.
Can't Siri do it? She knows everything.
She doesn't know as much as she thinks. I don't have a good relationship with Siri at all.
But vision, it's all this has been done for you as far as names. But it might not, I mean, it may not be. I just think there might be.
Right.
That's what I intended to look up. And it is Earcone.
Earcone, yes. And I had him at his old at elp.rr.com, and it's sbcglobal.net now, so that's why he didn't get the message. So I changed it. Thank you.
But I did start on the first three, and I started on the first three, and it's promising. I'll say that.
Promising is going
to
be.
If you had 3 months, you might be able to get the other 36.
We'll see. Well, we'll close for there tonight, and then we'll try to finish session 34 next time. There's only 4 bullets left, but notice on the second to last one, there's 2 entire chapters there. So it'll probably be enough to merit a whole evening there with the rest of session 34. And then I will be working on, I already started, but I'm working on session 35. See if we can figure out some more stuff.
What was the name of that movie that just came out? Genesis or Exodus?
Exodus.
We went to see it, and you see him, you see Moses with God in the caves there by the mountain. It's not the God I ever pictured, but
me
it was
neither.
Interesting. Yeah, it was interesting.
I was disappointed.
I think it was pretty good.
Does it look like God in the saving, seated, touching aspect?
Well, I guess I could say
they have him as a child.
As a little boy, but as a very authoritative little boy.
Well,
interesting.
Yeah. In 2001, the gentleman that travels back through time ends up being a baby, yet he knows everything. That was an interesting...
I sure never figured out that movie.
Any prayer requests this evening?
Who was it? It was on New Tech.
Barbara Cotton.
Yeah.
She performed at Bethany. She's quite a bell person. Her cancer has come back, and that's usually not
good.
Yeah.
How about Cassie Harmon? She just needs some comfort.
What's going on? She was like Sunday.
Well, she and I had a good talk Sunday, and she just needs some comforting. Yeah.
Sure. She's 16. That's what's wrong.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the faith that we have and the trust that we can place in your holy scriptures, that we know that they are from you, and you've proven that through many different avenues, spiritually, historically, archaeologically, and in so many other ways that just verify and give us confirmation that these words have come from you. And even some of the tough scriptures that have a lot of detail and what we might consider minutia in them, that you've placed them there for a reason, and we thank you for inspiring us to study them, and we pray as we do that you'll just reward us with insights and guidance and direction and just greater sense of a spiritual life inside of us that you would have us attain to. And we pray as we consider these teachings you've had for us tonight, that they'll just go into our hearts and minds and manifest themselves in many positive ways in our outward actions towards other people, and especially people that are Christians within our fellowship. And we pray for some people in our extended fellowship with Barbara Cotton. We just pray that you'll give her courage and strength to face this new challenge. She's done it before, but help her to have not be downtrodden, and just give her encouragement and inspiration to fight against this again and overcome it like she has before. And we just pray that just send your healing touch upon her and give her the courage and strength to make it through this again. And we also pray for Cassie that you'll just bless her and help her and just help settle her mind and her and help her to have more and more of a spiritual awakening and realize that a lot of the troubles and problems that she may be facing right now are best felt by bringing them directly to you. And we just pray that you'll help bring some peace and comfort and guidance in her various situations that she's dealing with. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that she'll just bless each and every one of us. Give us a blessing of your Holy Spirit for guidance and protection. And we pray that you'll return us to Bible study next week. And we pray that as we attend a church this coming Sunday with the visiting prospective minister, that you'll help us to discern correctly whether this is a pastor that you would have come in and lead us on to the next chapter of Bethany's congregation's life or not, and just help us to realize and recognize what you would have in that situation. And we pray that you'll prepare him as well to think about if this is the right fit for him, and that if it is, that everything will just come together, and just really everyone will know. And we pray that you'll just give us various confirmations for that. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lightsabers for my kids and stuff on my...